So today we're going to look at this section that I've called the answer, anticipation, and abandonment of Christ. And in our passage this morning, this is one of three times recorded in the New Testament scriptures where there's a voice of God from heaven that speaks out and people hear it audibly. Can anybody tell me what the first time God spoke in the New Testament? Audibly. That's right. We just had it in the children's moment when Jesus was baptized. We find that in Matthew. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Who can tell me what was the third time that God spoke audibly from heaven and people heard him speak? Right, the transfiguration. So after the resurrection, Jesus took Peter and James and John to the mountain, and Jesus was transfigured, and Moses and Elijah met Jesus, and Peter started speaking like he always did, not being patient. And as he was speaking, while he was speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, who am I well pleased." And this time he adds, "Listen to him." As the cross loomed ever nearer to Jesus, God the Father then authenticates Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. Jesus says in our passage in verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." Jesus had glorified the Father's name from eternity past. The audible voice of God then responds from heaven to Jesus and says, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." God had already glorified his name through Jesus' birth, his life, his ministry. Now God reassures Jesus' disciples that his name would again be glorified through Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus' death would mark the closing of his earthly ministry. The resurrection would mark the completion of his mission that had been given to him by God the Father. The scriptures tell us that Jesus came to earth to seek and save that which was lost, and to give his life as a ransom for many. With this accomplished, Jesus would soon return to the glory of the Father and be seated at the right hand of the power of God. It is because of Jesus' mission that the cross that lay before him, that Jesus prayed the high priestly prayer that we find in the scriptures. Jesus spoke these things and he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may have eternal life. This eternal life that they may know is that they know the only true God. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. These are the songs we were singing this morning. For the glory of God, this is why Jesus lived. This is the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, and finishing well was on his heart and in his mind. In our study passage, the fact that God the Father spoke from heaven made it obvious to everyone who was present that God had answered Jesus' prayer. Now, some of the people were bewildered, for John writes, God answered with thunder. Now, so I got out of sync here, didn't I? So the crowd of people stood by and heard it, where it said that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. It appears that even though they were unable to understand what God said, they tried to explain it away. They knew it was from heaven. So they said it was thunder. In the Old Testament, thunder is associated very directly with the voice of God. Moses spoke to God on Mount Sinai, and God answered him in thunder, it tells us in Exodus. David cried out to God, and the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, we see in 2 Samuel. As the Apostle John also observed, out of the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. He also wrote, I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. Now others said they thought it was an angel talking to Jesus. Both of these were incorrect, for it was neither thunder nor an angel, but God. And although the people recognized that this voice, what they heard was from heaven, they didn't understand. And what this illustrates is the condition of their hearts. They were hard-hearted. The issue then, at that time, as well as the issue today for us and those that we know, is not that God is silent. He is not. It is that the fallen, sinful people are spiritually deaf. They do not want to listen, or they're so busy in this loud, noisy, fast world we live in, they don't take the time to listen to the voice of God. Also, unbelievers live in a fallen world as the spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. Paul made it clear to the Colossians that unbelievers belong to Satan. He didn't mince any words. They belong to the dominion of darkness, the god of this world, and we know who the god of this world is. It's a small g. It's Satan. It's not the God. Has blinded the minds of the unbelieving people so they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, and the image of Christ, who is the image of God the Father, it tells us in 2 Corinthians. So for unbelievers, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And the natural man is spiritually dead. This explains why the people heard the voice of God from heaven and did not understand and tried to explain away what they heard, because they couldn't understand because they were unbelievers. However, the voice from God didn't come exclusively for Jesus. I mean, Jesus didn't have to hear the verbal voice of God to know his prayer had been answered. The voice of God came to reassure the disciples that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah, and reassure all those believers who were there present with Jesus as well. So it conveyed that Jesus is, at this point, God was conveying that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ. So, as Jesus was approaching the cross in this last week, he was strengthened by the knowledge that the coming triumph and the victory that would be accomplished on the cross, even though it was a horrible thing. As we read in our passage, verses 31 and 32, it says, "Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. So Jesus says that his death will bring judgment upon the world. And the world spoken to here is not the physical world yet. Remember, the physical world is not going to burn and perish until his second coming. So the world that he's talking about here is the spiritual world. The world that has been under satanic denomination and rule. And that now is going to be broken by his death and resurrection. At the cross, judgment began for Satan and his demons and all those who rebel against God. Jesus will come upon all who continue to rebel against him and reject him as the Son, and that he was sent by the Father, and judgment will be complete at the second coming. You may recall earlier in John, I believe in chapter 3, there was a conversation between Jesus and his brothers early in his ministry. And he tells his brothers that the world will not judge them for their disbelief in him as the Messiah. Jesus says to them, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." This is why the world hates Jesus. The unsaved world embraces Satan and hates the eternal truth of Jesus because it convicts the world of their sin. Satan's assumed, and I said assumed, victory over Jesus at the cross, in truth, is the death knell of Satan and the doom of all those in the world who are unbelieving and reject Jesus Christ. It is a process that has begun. Jesus said, "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." But in verse 48, he says, "Who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." And in verse 32, Jesus said, "Now judgment is upon the world. Did Jesus come to judge the world or not?" Is there a conflict in the scriptures here when he says, "I didn't come to judge the world," and he says, "I did come to judge the world"? And there is no conflict. Jesus came to save mankind and not judge them. God the Father, the word that God the Father gave us, we call the scriptures, these judge mankind. These tell mankind what is right and wrong and what is sin. And Jesus will judge, but not yet. In addition, when a person rejects Jesus, they not only reject Jesus as the Messiah and the Christ, but they reject God the Father. They reject God the Holy Spirit. People from the time of the cross to this very present day receive eternal hell and damnation when they reject Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. That's not taught that much anymore, but it's the truth. In addition, Jesus said, "He who believes in him," Jesus, "is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." All other religions, other than Christianity, do not believe in the historical, biblical, scriptural Son of God. They believe either don't believe in Jesus, or they believe in false Christ. And because of that, they are not saved. Scripture is clear. Verse 31 says, "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Jesus is not saying Satan will be immediately cast out of this world, because we know, obviously, that there's still sin in the world, and there's a lot of things going on that's not good in this world. So Jesus didn't, when he came, didn't cast Satan out into the lake of fire immediately. And we know that sin remains. However, Satan has been cast out in the sense that he has lost his authority and his grip, his iron grip over this world. There is a church that celebrates Christ as Lord, and that is his frustration. Satan's power and rule over the earth has been diminished and continues to be diminished since the time of the cross. When Jesus returns to the earth will be destroyed. And all that Satan has had power over, all that Satan has had rule over, will be destroyed and be gone, and he has no power left whatsoever. The Apostle Peter wrote, But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being preserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of who? Ungodly men, those who reject Jesus Christ. And next week I'm going to attempt, I don't know if I'm going to do it well, but I'm going to attempt to really look at predestination and the free will of man and how these two work, so that you will be able to share with other people why men condemn themselves. Then he goes on to tell us, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. This is the judging of Jesus when he returns. So what we see here in those verses is a mixture of destruction and hope. Destruction for Satan and for those who reject Christ and serve Satan, and great hope for those who have come to Christ and understand that he is God and believe in him as their Savior. This is seen in the cross, and this is what verse 32 is saying. It says, and I, if I am lifted up, he's saying, if I'm lifted up on the cross from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now, there are a number of denominations and people that have misinterpreted this verse. This verse has some problems. I want to talk about it. It says, will draw all men to myself. This is not to say that all people are saved. Only those who come to Christ are saved. And this misinterpretation is one by which men have come up with the concepts of purgatory and universalism, saying that all people are saved at some point. No one is lost. And that is a heretical doctrine. Will draw myself up, all men to myself, when studying in context of the entire Bible and passage, means all men or all people whom the Father has preordained and called and brought to Christ. None of those will be lost. And Paul makes this clear in his letter to the Romans. He says, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he has justified, he also glorified. Praise God and amen. Verse 32 says, and if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Also makes it crystal clear. John is saying that people are saved by believing in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus declared to the people that the method for drawing people to him, he wanted his disciples to know the method to draw people to Jesus Christ was pointing them to the cross. There is no access, there is no relationship to God apart from the work that Jesus did on the cross. Only because Jesus' death paid the penalty for sin. And he's the only one that qualified to do that. When Christ appeared as the high priest, the good things to come, he entered through the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not one made by hands, and that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through whose blood? Christ's blood. And he entered the holy place once and for all, having ordained eternal redemption. Sacrifices, temple worship is no longer needed. Jesus is the perfect atonement. Those who believe in Jesus, there's many people, aren't there, that believe in the historical Jesus and say he was a good man and even a prophet. But those who believe in Jesus that and take him into his heart know that Jesus is the Son of God. Know that he is the Christ. They believe in their mind, their heart, their soul. They have a salvation that cannot be lost. They have eternal relationship with God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, those who are unsaved and continue to reject Jesus Christ to the end inherit eternal hell and damnation. At this point in our passage, then the people don't hear what they want to hear, and they begin to abandon our Lord and Savior. Most of the crowd, because most of them were spiritually deaf, they were spiritually dead, could neither understand God the Father, who spoke from heaven, or Jesus Christ, who stood right in their midst and talked to them directly. They could not grasp the truth of what was happening, that Jesus as the Messiah must die for the glory of God the Father. The crowd then answered Jesus, and they said, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to reign forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" They understood that reference meant that he must die. Then they asked this question, "Who is the Son of Man?" The people say, "We have heard out of the law," in this passage. This is a reference to the entire Old Testament. The people were still looking for a Messiah that would defeat the Romans, kick them out, establish Israel as a power kingdom, and rule forever. The prophet Isaiah wrote in one of his many verses telling about the coming of the Messiah, he said, "There will be no end to the increase of his government," that's the Messiah's government, Christ's government, "nor of peace on the throne of David over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." The people looked at verses like this one in the Old Testament and they had this understanding that this Messiah was going to come and reign forever. Jesus uses the title for himself consistently in the New Testament, the Son of Man. And we know from the books of Ezekiel and Daniel, the title Son of Man is used 63 times. And this title specifically refers to the coming Messiah. Jesus was making clear exactly who he was. He wanted no doubts. But we also know that because of these verses, they were often quoted about this conquering coming Messiah that was going to kick out the Romans. So the people understood that by using this title, Son of Man, Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. There was no mistake. And so therefore they expected him to reign over Israel and to reign forever if he was truly the Messiah they were expecting. Unfortunately, they also forgot there's other Old Testament scriptures. There's scriptures that clearly teach that the Messiah had to come and die. In Daniel chapter 9, which Pastor Rick taught on a few months back out of the book of Daniel, is a prophecy of the 70 weeks that Daniel talks about. And we read out of that prophecy, then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. This is saying that the Messiah would come and he would be cut off or killed. The prophet Zechariah quoted God and he said, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. See, God is saying he was giving Israel the spirit of grace and supplication, and after he was pierced or killed, many of the people would realize what had been done, and they would begin to look back to God, and this prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus' death on the cross. And it also says, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. See, doesn't this give you the image of Jesus on the cross and his blood being spilt as a fountain to atone for the sins of mankind? The most detailed prophecy of Jesus' sacrificial death is found in the book of Isaiah, chapters 52 and 53. There is so much detail in those two chapters of Isaiah. We could spend weeks, if months, maybe even years, looking at all the implications of what Isaiah wrote. But I want to just, in brief, mention a couple things that Isaiah wrote. He said, but the Messiah was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And then a few verses later, he says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Do you understand what that is saying? It's saying the Jewish people, they're messed up. I don't know what else to say. I mean, they're still waiting for the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, this Messiah that they believe is going to crush the enemies and establish this eternal kingdom. But we know through the entire breadth of Scripture, but especially the Old Testament Scripture, we know, and the Jews should also know, and why they don't, I'm just flabbergasted sometimes, but that the Messiah will come and establish this eternal kingdom. But it is his second coming, not the first coming, that this happens. It is the return of the king. It is the return of Jesus Christ when all this happens. Because of their lack of understanding their own scriptures, these Pharisees, these Jews who knew the scriptures, asked this mocking question of Jesus Christ in our passage this morning. They say, who is the Son of Man? They were saying, we don't believe you're the Messiah, is what this statement says. This question only can mean that the majority of the people then not only did not believe in Jesus as the Son of Man or the Messiah, they were not saved. They simply could not reconcile their belief system with the fact that the conquering Messiah that they wanted to rule forever, Jesus is the true Messiah, and he had to die for the glory of God and for the atonement of all sin. Christ never gave into temptation. He resisted temptation. He never sinned. To avoid the coming suffering on the cross would have been disobedient to God the Father and His entire mission. He went to the cross willing to die for a bunch of stiff-necked, hard-hearted people, knowing that He would never lose one person that God had called and would bring to Him. See, He did die for the glory of God the Father. And that was the primary reason. Our salvation really was secondary. His primary purpose above all things was to honor and glorify God the Father. And it was God the Father who wanted us to be saved. I had asked Phil to read a thing out of Hebrews this morning, so I'll read it since Phil's not able to make it today. It says, therefore, when Jesus comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, God, you take no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. That is the prime directive for Jesus. And after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you do have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then He said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first. What is Jesus Christ taking away? What is it? Jesus says, I came to take away the first. What did He come to take away? The requirements of the law. To establish the second, which is salvation by grace. This is what Jesus did. Jesus is the final sacrifice, the only true sacrifice, and no sacrifice by other than Jesus pleases God whatsoever. All these religions that practice ritual and sacrifice are not pleasing to God, is what the scriptures tell us. We are saved by grace and not by trying. How many times have we tried to fulfill the law and we fail because we're sinners? Praise God for the grace that Jesus brought. Jesus' death on the cross was a complete submission to God the Father out of obedience. For through one man's disobedience, who was that? Who brought sin into the world? Do any of the children know? Who brought sin into the world? By their Adam and Eve. Exactly right. The many were made sinners because of Adam and Eve. Even so, through the obedience of one, and that is Jesus Christ, who was perfect and sinless, the many will be made righteous. See, the death was a substitution offered to God on behalf of sinners. The Apostle Peter writes, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. That's can't get any clearer than that. So that we might die to sin and live through Jesus Christ in righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. Christ's death also satisfied the wrath God has for sin. He satisfied the wrath of God for all those who are elect and chosen by God. In His love, in this is love. Not that we love God, because men were sinners and didn't love God. But He, God, loved us, so He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus paid it all. As a result of Jesus' life, His ministry, His death, and His resurrection, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So here is the glory of Christ, because he endured death that God the Father required for the price of sin. Believers, you and I enjoy an everlasting glory of eternal life in the presence of God. What can we say to that? But what the song we sang earlier. Glory, hallelujah, praise be to God that he has given us this. My beloved, God asks no less of you to live your life for his glory, just as same as he asked Jesus Christ to live for his glory as well. The question is, will we be obedient just as our Lord Jesus Christ was? Will we be obedient to our God and to Christ and the glory, even if it means our death? By the power of the Holy Spirit that God gives each one of us when we come to Christ, I think we can unanimously say, yes, we can, because it is not by our power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we can say to God, yes, Lord, yes, you are the God who saves. Amen and amen. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we just thank you for your word. It is so rich in meaning. It is so rich in what it does to our lives. You have taken us out of the quagmire and sin of this world and lifted us up and made us your children. Like we talked to the children this morning, when we become your children, the baptism is our adoption ceremony. Because you wanted us as your children before we even knew who you were. Thank you. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for this day. And thank you for the salvation you have given us. Amen.